Blog Talk Radio.
You are listening to the Bible on.
You are listening to the Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, brought to you by Spirit of Truth Ministry. Rick brings a unique perspective and insight into the study of Scripture, prophecy, and the words of Jesus Christ. Join us now in our search for truth.
Welcome, everyone. My name is Dennis Neufeld, and I am here with our Spirit of Truth Ministry research staff on February 6, 2015, getting ready to, what is it? February 7th, this is. Yesterday was the 6th, sorry. In fact, I just looked at it on my phone and missed and muffed it. But we're glad that you're here with us as well. Either that or it's ADD or something, I'm not sure. Anyway, we are just going to get ready in just a few minutes to start our study. But before we do that, I am up on chat room today. You can chat in with your comments or questions if you have any. Our website is listed there as well at spiritoftruthministry.net. And you can go there for all sorts of good writing and good reading, including our book, The Spirit of the Church. We would encourage you to get your Bibles out, because the Bible is the textbook that we use, in which there is found truth. And we would appreciate it if you would follow along as we go about learning the truth of what God has for us today. Father in heaven, bless us. Keep us in your care as we study. Put a hedge about us with your angels to protect us against the evil ones who would attack us for loving and serving and obeying you. I pray, Father, that as we go through our study today, you will open our minds, open our hearts, and open our spirits to what you have to say to us today. Thank you for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Good morning, Suzette. And Linda is on. She just
good morning, Linda.
Just saw the phone number come up. Cool. And good morning. Whoops, hang on here. Let me shut that down. Good morning, Dr. Don, and good morning, Larry. And finally, good morning, Rick. ¿Cómo está?
Muy bien, y tú?
You too.
That just put it over there. I'll put it up. I keep that in the... Yeah, stick it over there.
It has enough preservatives in it. It'll...
Yeah, that Tapatio, any bug that bites it dies a horrible death.
What's it do to humans?
Keeps us healthy.
As we move along, in an effort to come to an understanding of exactly what God has communicated to us, so that we will know what God wants from us, and the reliability of the information that He so generously provided for us. So I'll ask this question to those here and to our listeners to see if they understand what God's expectation is of His people. Anyone here have an idea?
Repeat that one more time.
Yeah, I'm not sure I followed all of your logic stream there, or
well, does God have any certain expectation in regards to the results of His efforts here on this earth? And if he does have certain expectations, what are they?
I am certain that he has expectations. And I am certain that many, many times in history, those expectations have been foiled. And God had expectations for Israel, didn't he? In fact, he expected them twice to do what he asked them to do. And they did it neither time.
Okay, and so, well, what was that? What was it?
That was to proclaim the truth about the kingdom of heaven to the world as an inclusive message. What I'm talking about is this. We talked a little bit about this yesterday, and we used John 3:16 as the foil. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But then we discovered that that world was not the world, is not the world that most people think it is.
Took a little while, but it finally sank in. Daniel 9:24 is a pretty concise example of God's expectations, mm-hmm. isn't it?
Right.
So tell us what that is.
In fact, it is a prime example of God's expectation. But I'm going to say something here, and I want you to understand it in the context in which I am saying it. As many of you, or most of you know, my dad was a minister in the Seventh-day Adventist Church for 29 years. And all of that time, to the best of my knowledge, he never preached the same sermon twice, except on special request, he would. I do remember a particular sermon that he preached, and I don't think he ever repeated it. He started his delivery with, "I am going to talk about sex. S-E-X.
And I...
It's called an attention-getting device.
Your dad did that?
He even had the attention of the kids.
No kidding.
And parents were saying, don't listen.
Well, I'm sure they were wondering where he was going.
Yeah, no kidding.
I am not going to talk about sex in particular, but I am going to talk about what the process is spiritually. So now, physically, when procreation takes place, what is the expectation? And I'm talking about in the in the context of
result or something.
Well, no, but what I'm saying, I'm not. There's all kinds of sex taking place in the world today, but not necessarily for the reasons that sex is has been intended for. And I don't want to get into a big discussion about sex, but what I do want an understanding of is how God has used that process to give understanding as to what his expectation is. Just as he gave the processes of the sanctuary, and we talked about the sanctuary, and what was the intended purpose for the sanctuary? And we've talked about how there still is a sanctuary in operation today on behalf of the kingdom. What is that all about? Where is the sanctuary? And we found out that the sanctuary now is not on earth. Right. It's in heaven.
That's Revelation 11:15.
And that the processes begin again in 1843-1844 CE, which would have been the end of the 2300 evenings and mornings.
As defined in Daniel 8. 14.
As defined in Daniel 8:14, and connected with Daniel 9, because in 8:14 there was no starting date given, which is probably why Daniel was still trying to understand it, get his mind around it, because here are 2300 evenings and mornings. Well, you can't count the time until you know when to start counting.
Right.
And
as a matter of fact, on our original website, there is an article that Rick and I wrote many, many years ago about how to observe prophetic interpretation, how to deal with it. And one of them is that in all prophecy, there is a beginning point and an ending point in time that can be defined and needs to be defined in order to understand the prophecy.
Maybe I'll post that on Facebook group.
And it is the most important element of timing in prophecy is knowing either when it starts or when it ends. Because if you know how long, it doesn't matter whether you know when it starts, because if you know when it ends, you can always count backward the length of time and find out when it begins. What God, his expectation with the sanctuary service was to demonstrate to his kingdom the way that God has designed to remove sin, unrighteousness, corruption from the individuals in his kingdom, how that removal is accomplished, what happens to the sin when it is removed, and ultimately, where does that sin? Now, when we talk about the removing of sin, what we're actually talking about is the removing of guilt for that sin. So the sin is cleansed, but the guilt that was incurred because of that sin is transferred. And the guilt needs to be paid for, ultimately, and ultimately destroyed completely. So God showed his people, his kingdom, that by the blood of the sacrifice, the morning and the evening sacrifices, that by the blood of the sacrifice, the confessed sin, well, in order to confess a sin, you'd have to be made aware of the sin, which goes right along with what Jesus told the religious leaders at the time, who said, what, you say we have sin or we're blind? And Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin, but since you say we see, your guilt remains. And John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The guilt for the unrighteousness, though, must be dealt with, because guilt requires punishment. So the sanctuary taught that the sin is cleansed, and along with that sin goes the guilt, and it went to the horns of the altar of incense for the kingdom, and that is important. The blood of the morning and evening sacrifice went into the sanctuary and was put on the horns of the altar of incense.
And and that's what I was saying earlier, it is about the kingdom of heaven and its relationship to the salvation track that God has put forward.
Now you understand there were two altars that functioned in the operation of the sanctuary. One altar was in the sanctuary, stood in front of the veil, which was in front of the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the covenant of the kingdom, which was the Ten Commandments.
Is.
And is.
Yes.
Was, is, and...
always will be.
Always will be. The other altar... oh, and that the altar in the sanctuary was gold, solid gold. There was another altar that was of bronze, and it was in the outer court. And it, along with the laver, also had operation in the cleansing of sin, the removing of guilt, along with that sin. But we're told through an occurrence that happened when Aaron's two sons, not the two that were killed because they went into the most holy place with strange fire, but the two who took over from them. And Moses discovered that they had burned completely the sacrifice, which the blood from that sacrifice had been applied to the horns of the bronze altar, and they had been specifically instructed that if the blood of the sacrifice was put on the horns of the bronze altar, they were to eat, the priests were to eat that sacrifice and not burn it all up. If the blood had gone into the sanctuary and was placed on the horns of the altar of incense, that sacrificial animal was to be burned completely.
May I read that?
Okay. Oh, Mike's here.
Mike is here. This is... hang on just a second.
That is not Mike that you're hearing in the background.
She's not sure.
So while Dennis calms the menagerie that has gone to welcome Mike, I will continue. So there was a difference in what was to be done with the sacrificial animal that depended upon where the blood of that animal was destined to reside.
Here we go. All right, here it is. Leviticus 10, 16 and 17. And this is an extension, by the way, of Leviticus 6. And you can go to verse 25 through 27 and read that for yourself. But here's this in Leviticus 10, 16, and 17. Then Moses made careful inquiry about the goat of the sin offering, and there it was, burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, who were left, saying, "Why have you not eaten the sin offering in a holy place? Since it is most holy, and God has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation and to make atonement for them before the Lord."
There's that word guilt. Mm-hmm. Okay? Bear the guilt.
Bear the guilt and make atonement.
Notice that guilt is not does not evaporate with the removal of the sin. And note also who bears the guilt of the sin that has been cleansed from the confessing sinner.
would be a scapegoat, wouldn't it?
Well, no. Who was it?
Goat of removal?
Who? Yeah, well, the goat of removal. But what guilt did the goat of removal bear?
Congregation.
What guilt did the goat of removal bear?
Confessed sin.
None.
The blood that went into the sanctuary and was put on the horns of the altar of incense, not the blood that was put on the altar, the bronze altar.
Right.
Hmm. Please note that, because that is very important to understand.
That was the once a year Day of Atonement thing, wasn't it?
The bronze altar was never cleansed.
Hmm. Right.
On the Day of Atonement, say, oh, but that's when it the cleanse. No. The bronze altar was never had the blood removed from its horns. Never. You go, well, it had to do something. It was there. What? How does this all work? Oh. Who was to bear the guilt of the sins that had been transferred to the horns of the bronze altar? Dennis read it. It was the priests.
Which takes us to Revelation, doesn't it? Souls under the altar?
Yes. It was the priests who were to bear the guilt.
Revelation 6:9, by the way.
Well, you say, well, okay, well, wait a minute now. Then how do you differentiate between the bronze altar and the sins that went there and the gold altar and the sins that went there? Hmm. Because the gold altar, those sins were removed by the goat of the Lord. There were two goats. One was the goat of the Lord, and the other was the scapegoat, or the goat of removal. So it was the blood of... Now, here's the thing. On the Day of Atonement, the priest would offer a bull to remove the guilt of his family's sin. He would offer a ram... for the goat, a ram for the guilt of the people, the households, the kingdom. Hmm. And then he would offer a goat, which is called the goat of the Lord, and that one was offered for the individual.
Hmm. For the benefit of the listener, we're plowing a little deeper today than we typically do, and it might even be challenging some of us that are here in person to either remember or rethink or learn for the first time.
Which, of course, is not where I intended to go, but kind of ended up there. We may touch upon that at a different time, because you're right, Larry, it's very deep.
Well, I wasn't trying to suggest it was inappropriate. I was just pointing out.
And it's not inappropriate, but it is very deep. And I will stay where I wanted to stay, and we will. I promise you, we will cover that at a proper time. So we were talking about procreation.
Oh, good. The ratings are going back up again.
God has referred to his kingdom as his wife, and he is a husband to them. And that is the context that I am speaking of when I say, what is the expectation of a husband and wife who have intercourse and what would that be explained as? Well, I would say it is explained as planting a seed or seeds. So when a farmer, Mike?
Yeah.
Mike is from Nebraska. And Don is from North Dakota and Nebraska.
Yep.
And Nebraska and North Dakota are in the Great Plains. And what are the Great Plains really known for?
They grow a lot of crops there.
Lots of farms.
Grow a lot of crops. In fact, the Big Red Nebraska football team.
Cornhuskers.
Are the Cornhuskers. I've heard that Nebraska is divided down the a specific line. The state of Nebraska is divided between those who grow corn and those who grow beef, and they don't quite see the only what I've been told is the only unifying element in Nebraska that unifies the wheat growers with the beef growers is the Big Red football team.
That's probably true. When you go to your game there, the whole place is red.
And last week was getting North Dakota. They're still trying to put together a football team.
They're too busy.
They're making money with oil, let me tell you. So, in the spiritual context, what is God's intention and expectation with the marriage that he has with his kingdom, where he recognizes his wife, his kingdom, and he is her husband? Why do you think he puts this in the context of a marriage? And in fact, as we've been talking about, the bridegroom, explained in Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, what is the bridegroom's expectation?
That he's going to get married. That when he comes, his bride will be ready to go.
And who is his bride? Is his kingdom the bride?
Not there.
No.
See, the bridesmaids are never the wife. The bridesmaids attend the bride, who is the wife.
So Rick, would you explain? You said the kingdom is his wife.
Yes.
But in Matthew 25, the kingdom is the bridesmaids. Is there something changed there?
There is. And I will... And, well... Yes and no. Let's continue on and hopefully the answer will be evident. So, God marries his kingdom. This took place in the wilderness, around Mount Horeb, and the two parties to the marriage, God and Israel, said their I do's, made the promises, their vows, and said, I do. What did Israel do on her wedding night?
Committed adultery with someone else.
Committed adultery, had illicit relations with
a false god.
A false god. So on the wedding night, God's wife slept with another god. Do you think that would explain why God was so upset with what happened? And as we look at that whole history, what does God say over and 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 over again?
Come back to me.
You are harlots, both of you.
Northern and southern kingdoms.
He called them sisters.
You can see that in Jeremiah 31.
Turn to Isaiah chapter 26. We'll start at verse 17. As the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she writhes and cries out in her labor pains. Thus were we before thee, O Lord. What is Isaiah saying here? What is Isaiah saying?
He is comparing 17. The giving of birth to
the children of Israel.
Right.
In fact, Isaiah is saying, just as a pregnant woman approaches her time to give birth, she rises and cries out in labor pains. And that is what Israel is doing right here at this time when Isaiah is writing and preaching. He goes on to say, we were pregnant, we writhed in labor. Now, if God were the father of the offspring of Israel, what would the offspring be?
Children of God.
Holy.
What God's expectation is from his wife is what?
Offspring.
And since they are...
Fidelity, God, faithfulness, keeping your marriage vows, you know that.
And since God is the Holy Father, he expects holy results.
What was Israel always doing? I mean, God makes it clear. I'm not making this up, and I'm not trying to grasp at straws. God is very clear. If Israel was having intercourse spiritually with God, then they would give birth to what God was expecting to see them give birth if they were not having intercourse with God, but with a false God or a lover, quote unquote lover. What would they give birth to?
Unholy.
Nothing.
Wind.
You see, when you read on, you say Isaiah says, we gave birth, as it were, only to wind. Now, what is wind?
It's a euphemism for something.
It's a movement of air, yes.
Yeah. Yes.
You can't see it.
I guess I can say it. It's a fart. Well, we're on Blog Talk Radio. We're okay.
But I want you to notice what Isaiah goes on to say, what they didn't give birth to. You see, what Isaiah is is showing here, is telling, is that this is what God's expectation was for Israel when they got married. But Israel produced this offspring and not the offspring that would have been produced if they had been faithful to their husband. You see, Isaiah goes on to say, we could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were inhabitants of the world born. For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So that those who what?
Believe.
In his name might be saved. You know, Paul uses the next verse in Ephesians. I should say Paul misuses the next verse in Ephesians. Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn. The earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Whoa.
Can you give us the text for that?
Where was that?
That, no. This is Isaiah. I'm still in Isaiah.
This is Isaiah 26:19.
Okay.
Reading on. Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course.
And in the New English text, it says, close your doors behind you, hide for a little while until his angry judgment is over.
For behold, the Lord is about to come out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. God's expectation is that he will have an offspring. And the offspring will be the work of his people. What God's plan was that the children of Israel and anyone who wanted to be a part of his people, it didn't matter what nationality they were, as long as they met the requirements, which was to be circumcised, to keep the covenant, the Ten Commandments, and to love their fellow, their neighbors, their fellow countrymen, that and he particularly stipulated honoring the seventh day and keeping it holy, that it didn't matter whether they had been born of a foreigner. If they did all the things that God said his people must do, the foreigner would be accepted and incorporated into Israel as if he had been native born.
2 Chronicles 6:32.
Is that born again or grafted in?
Well, let me read it. Moreover, this is 2 Chronicles 6:32-33. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray in this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel. The foreigner was included from the beginning
with
of
full
Israel.
Rights.
From the beginning
full rights.
Of Israel.
They were not a second class citizen.
Right.
They had full rights as if they had been born of an Israelite father and mother.
Didn't it take a few generations before they got those full rights, though?
No. As long as they met the requirement, they were to be accepted as native-born. It says that in Exodus.
I remember there were generations that had to occur before they could join the camp, or et cetera.
As long as they were circumcised, the males were circumcised, they abided by the covenant, the Ten Commandments, and in particular honored the seventh day and kept it holy, that they would be considered as native born. God's expectation, well, first of all, what does God want? God wants the earth back.
Mm-hmm. But by the way, that is found in Exodus 12:48.
Do you want to read it?
And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat of it.
Wow.
And that is in Exodus. This is before. This is a listing before they leave.
Mm-hmm.
This is before they have exited Egypt.
Wow. Now, we talked, it might have been last week, that God owns everything that he has created. He owns everything. So he owns the earth. But there's a difference between ownership and authority. God does not have authority over anyone who has not willingly given him the permission to have authority over him. Now, everyone is under some authority.
God is not a usurper. If you belong to the kingdom of the world, God is not going to claim you as being a member of his kingdom. He is not a usurper.
God does not have authority over the kingdom of the world. If he did have authority over the kingdom of the world, he would rule it. And then, in effect, He would be the ruler of those in darkness. Mm-hmm. And as I read from Revelation 11, verses 15 and verses 19, in verse 15 it says, "Seventh angel sounded, and there were voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and they shall reign forever and ever." And if you say God rules everything, then how can that statement be true? Because if God had been ruling the kingdom of the world all along, then how could it, at the sound of the seventh trumpet, become his
and
kingdom?
If God had been ruling the kingdom of the world all along, why are we still here?
Right.
For what reason would God keep his people in anguish and in pain and in suffering when he didn't need to? Because if he ruled it, he could fix it.
And God has many times, the Son of God has also many times referred to the evil one as the ruler of this world. Mm-hmm. And God does not rule Satan. If he did, then Satan is not carrying out God's commands.
And by the way, this goes way back to the beginning of the kingdom of heaven in Egypt, because when Moses went to Egypt the second time, when God told him to go, who owned the children of Israel? Pharaoh did. If God had,
and who was Pharaoh beholding to?
Satan. Satan owned the kingdom of heaven. God does not steal even from Satan. Because if he did, he would become a part of Satan.
Or a thief.
He would become a thief. So he had to get Pharaoh to give them up willingly. And he did.
God does not rule over evil. God rules righteousness. He is a righteous ruler, a righteous God, and he rules all the righteous. He does not rule sin. All who live in darkness are not under God's authority. And John, the disciple of the Son of God, in his first letter, in the first chapter, starting with verse 5, "And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie. And do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin."
Oh, I find that interesting, Rick. I find that very interesting, because that's not what the Christian church believes today. They believe that anyone who claims the name of Jesus Christ is already cleansed from sin because Jesus Christ died for everyone. But here it says very clearly that we must walk in the light as he walked in the light. And then the blood of Jesus can cleanse us from all our sins. And this goes right back to John 3, 19 through 21.
Now, those who are in the darkness, do they recognize they're in darkness?
Their eyes are open, but they can't see a thing.
Ask any Christian if they are walking in darkness, and what will they tell you?
Nope. Oh, no. Absolutely not.
The fact that they are a Christian to them means that they are in the light.
Yep. And as a matter of fact, it can get even more parochial than that, because the people who are, you know, of the LDS persuasion or the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Seventh-day Adventists all believe that because they're those, because they are those particular religions, they are protected specifically by God, and God would never, ever let them be fooled.
Yes.
It's impossible.
Verse 3 of chapter 2, 1 John.
1 John?
1 John, chapter 2, verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. I want to just here for a moment address the commandments and keeping the commandments, because I have been told by very nice people who are practicing their Christianity to the hilt, who love their neighbors and
feed the poor,
do all the, you know, visit the sick and those in prison, and pay their tithes and offerings, give to the poor and needy, and, you know, all of that. And what they tell me is that is what is meant here by keep his commandments, because they love God and they love their neighbor as themselves, and they take care of their neighbor. And that's all there is to the commandments, because that's all that Jesus said there was to the commandments. In fact, on these two things hang all the law and the prophets. But, you know, if we look back at what Jesus said when asked that particular question, and we'll find that in Matthew, and it's a 20 chapter 19 sorry chapter 19 starting in verse 16. And behold, one came to him and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might obtain eternal life? And if you notice that John also in this ultimately ends up with eternal life when he's talking about this also. And he said to him, Why are you asking me about what is good? There is one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Oh, okay. Keep the commandments. Now, that's what John is saying here in 1 John 2. Mm-hmm. Keep the commandments. So, what if he said this to us, what would our next question be?
What commandments?
You know, love God, love your neighbor. That's it, right?
Mm-hmm.
He said to him, this is the rich young man, which ones? Okay. Which ones? And Jesus said, ooh, thou shalt not commit murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. He didn't forget it, did he?
Mm-mm.
And shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, did he add something there? Did he take away something there? We have to understand who he's talking to. The rich young man, I'm sure, had no problem with worshiping God. In fact, he, you know, as he gives his answer, the young man said to him, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? I mean, Jesus didn't even say, remember the seventh day. But I'll tell you what he did say when he did this. What he did say was, you recognize this is the covenant, the commandments of the covenant. And a covenant is not given where you can pick and choose which commands of that covenant you will keep and which ones you won't, and still be recognized as keeping the covenant.
A covenant is a unity.
Yes, you don't follow one element of the covenant, the whole covenant is then voided. So it isn't like, well, he just said, hey, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. So he left it at that. That's what's left of the covenant. And then love your neighbor as yourself. But see, love your neighbor as yourself is also in the law, and it said that's what the intent of the covenant was, is that your love to God was expressed through the first four commandments, and love your neighbor was expressed through the last six commandments, and together they were the covenant of the kingdom. So, Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. We know what the young man said. We're running out of time. What? If you wish to be complete. So he kept the commandments of God and had done it from his youth. What did he lack? Well, which commandment says, sell all you have and give to the poor? It doesn't. But what Jesus is saying in there is, come follow me. So if he was to follow him, what does he mean by come follow me? Listen to what I have to say. Learn from me. And if you're busy taking care of all of your stuff and your money, buying and selling and so on like that, you aren't going to be able to spend time with me. You need to follow me. And then he would keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus.
And that is what identifies the kingdom,
the last
of heaven
of the
at the last day. Exactly. Yeah. That is Revelation 12:17. Thank you so much, Rick. That was a great study. And we hope that you, dear listener, enjoyed that. You may go back and download this if you wish in a few minutes. And listen to it again. We encourage you to join us again next week at 10 a.m. Pacific time on Friday for another edition of The Revelation of Jesus. And we'll see you then. So long, and have a wonderful day.